God speaks to us in many, many ways. God is capable of accurately relaying his word to us in a way that we can understand. It is crucial that we interpret properly to determine the intended meaning rather than forcing ideas into the text, ideas that maybe are not accurate in any remote way. But I often find that I struggle sometimes to think of how I determine and receive my own theories. Obviously, I'm not alone in this, and I must be perfectly honest when it comes to languages, I struggle. Ancient Greek is Greek to me. But the Bible is written in such an interesting but yet an intricate way that anyone can understand the basic message, and yet the most educated theologians, God love them, continue to learn new things from the Bible as they study it, or so they say. There is always so much more to learn, so we must humbly approach the Word of God at all times, with reverence and respect. Through theology, we must have a willingness to explore more theologies and grasp what is God actually saying in his message to all, without letting our imagination run wild. Then again, without some form of fun that would make life rather boring. Today, like every other day, the message is ours to grasp and hold on to and to nurture. Your reading this morning, our gospel reading this morning, is from John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. And this is taken from Eugene Peterson's The Message, Fishing. After this, Jesus appeared again to the disciples, this time at the Tiberias Sea, the Sea of Galilee. This is how he did it. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the brother Zebedee and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter announced, "I'm going fishing." The rest of them replied, "We're coming with you." They went out and they got into the boat and they caught nothing that night. When the sun came up, they seen Jesus was standing on the beach, but they didn't recognize him right away. Jesus spoke to them, "Good morning, did you catch anything for breakfast?" They answered, "No, we didn't." He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and see what happens." They did what he said, and all of a sudden there were so many fish that they couldn't cope with them all. But their worry was their net going to be strong enough to pull them in? Then the disciple that Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Master." When Simon Peter realized it was the Master, he threw on some clothes, for he had been stripped for work, dived straight into the sea. The other disciples came in by boat, for they weren't far from land, 100 yards or so, pulling along that heavy net. When they got out of the boat, they saw a fire laid with fish and bread cooking on it. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some fish that you have caught." Simon Peter joined them, pulled the net ashore, 153 big fish, and with all those fish, the net still didn't rip. Jesus said, "Breakfast is ready." Not one of the disciples dared to ask him who he was. They knew it was the Master. Jesus then took the bread and gave it to them, as he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus had shown himself alive to the disciples since being raised from the dead. And he asked them, "Do you love me?" After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Master, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He then asked a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Master, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." Then he said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was so upset, he asked for a third time, "Do you love me?" So he answered, "Master, you know everything there is to know. You've got to know that I do love you." Jesus said, "Shepherd, feed my sheep." I'm telling you the very truth now. When you were young and you dressed yourself and went wherever you wished, but when you got older, you had to outstretch your hand while someone else dresses you and takes you where you don't want to go. He said this was to hint at the kind of death of which Peter would glorify God. Then he commanded, "Follow me." So let's have an open look at it, that life recently for the disciples had been pretty hectic. There were a lot of things been thrown at them. They went from the dire reality that Jesus, their friend, their pal, their Lord, was dead, crucified at the hands of the Romans. Peter lost sleep over his denial. The group was scared, confused, overwhelmed, where there was much uncertainty in all that was going on. Maybe another way to look at this would be to look at it from another translation of the Bible, and this time from the word on the street. Maybe at this point we should look at it in a more modern way, or what is referred to as from a cultural point of view. As we reflect, and then the word was on the street, Jesus, his resurrection, Mary showed up on the third morning and the tomb was empty. Yes, it was empty. What did it mean? Mary immediately texted Peter, "The tomb is empty." The disciples came running, and as fast as they could, the tomb was indeed empty. A linen shroud lying on the ground, their hearts raced, their voices trembled. Could it be Jesus had risen from the dead? Talk about an emotional roller coaster. Then Jesus starts turning up all over the place. He appears to Mary in the garden. She thought he was a gardener. Jesus pops in, and the disciples, who were hiding from the crowds in a locked room, Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them and takes off. Thomas, well, he just didn't believe, did he? He missed the party. So Jesus appears to Thomas, from the devastation of the cross to the emotional high of an empty tomb, to Jesus' continued appearances. Life as a disciple recently had been somewhat overwhelmed. So what do you do when you're overwhelmed? When life gives you too much to handle? Do you read a book? Do you cry? Do you maybe hang out with your friends? Or maybe spend time alone? I thought that Peter had the right idea. Well, I'm off, he said. I'm going fishing, he said. And a few of the other disciples decided that they would go with him. There's nothing like a night out with the lads. It turns out that though the fishing didn't lead to any fish, they were out all night and caught nothing. I'm sure you know the feeling. I certainly do. I am the world's worst fisherman. It would be cheaper for me to buy them out the shop rather than to waste my time splashing about in the water. But just as dawn was breaking, the disciples glimpsed a figure on the beach, and somehow they knew that they hadn't caught anything. The guy yelled, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some." And they did. And the net was full, they could hardly haul it in. So who was this miracle man on the beach? As soon as Peter realizes it's Jesus on the beach, Peter jumps in, swims to his Lord. The other disciples in the boat had another approach. They rowed as quickly as they could to the shore. There were no jumping in for them. They had full nets to care for, after all. Now there's two things that we can do with this text this morning. A simple interpretation, a more challenging one. The simple reading goes something like this. Peter was the good disciple. When he knew it was Jesus on the shore, he jumped in and swam to his Lord. Our lives should always be like Peter's, quickly jumping at the first glimpse of the Lord. And in a simple interpretation, disciples in the boat, they rowed too slowly. They cared too much about the fish and the immediacy of the moment. Maybe life for them was at a slower pace. John's Gospel doesn't say Jesus makes any distinction between Peter and the other disciples. The way of getting to the beach, in fact, when they finally got there, Jesus welcomed them and said, "Bring over some of these fish that you have brought in." And they had breakfast of fish and bread. Jesus didn't actually make a big distinction between Peter's dedication and the other disciples. A few verses later, Jesus asked Peter three times if he loves him. And it's mostly to reflect the three times that Peter had actually denied his Lord. challenging interpretation doesn't make a stark, valued judgment between Peter and the other disciples rowing in the boat. We can note the difference in the responses, but we are challenged to ask, is one response really more faithful than the other? In the 5th century, in what's now Turkey, there was a bishop, an archbishop actually, John Chrysostomus, interesting guy. He became the Archbishop of Constantinople eventually. And he wrote, when they recognized Jesus, the disciple Peter and John again exhibited their different temperaments. The one was fervent, the other completive. The one was ready to go, the other more penetrating. John is the one who first recognized Jesus, but Peter is the one who was first to come to him. If John didn't recognize Jesus, Peter wouldn't have been able to jump in and swim ashore. Recognizing the Lord is an important step, but so is responding. That was Peter's gift. Who knows, maybe the disciples in the boat couldn't swim. In an article which I read recently at university, will suggest that, putting it in this way, neither understanding nor action alone constitutes authentic faith, but thus one needs to unite the best of Peter and the best of John if one is to be a person of true faith. So, it's the best of Peter in the text, it's Peter's impulsive response to Jesus, his disregard for looking perfect or staying dry or being hip or being the guy about town. When Peter sees the Lord, he throws caution to the wind, dives straight in. In my view, the way I look at life in the lateral point of view, I think of Martin Luther King Jr., who, like many of that era, were striving to be accepted for equality, not to be shunned, but so were so many other people. And to quote Luther himself, he told the white people of that era that they were being treated bad and downtrodden, and you should all be marching with us. I will never forget one of his most famous sermons, The Drum Major Instinct. Now it lasts for 38 minutes, and it does go on a wee bit, but it is worth listening to. It is thought-provoking, motivating. How ironic that this sermon still holds true today. The reality of some people, that many of them want to be first and keep up with the Joneses. Another sermon of his is, where do we go from here? Anyway, what seems beyond belief that what Martin Luther King Jr. led his fellow parishioners in what they called Operation Breadbasket to feed his sheep, all the disciples were asked to do. Operation Breadbasket was to feed, clothe, give shelter for those who don't have, without exception. And just over half a century later, the churches are still doing these things, even in our country today. Now, this is not political. This, sadly, is the reality of life. So, we've got Peter's approach to faith, the impulsive responder. That's fine. That is important, but it's not the whole picture. Their beloved disciple, the one often called John, is the one who sees Jesus first on the beach. But John doesn't jump in, he tells Peter, who jumps from the boat. Then John rows ashore. Maybe John's cautious. Maybe he's smart. At dawn, he sees a man long off, and he senses it's Jesus. And John's faith could be seen as one of recognition. This type of faith is essential too. Jumping in with both feet is great, but we need to know where we're jumping first. Overabundance of caution is no good, but neither is complete lack of foresight or thought. Could you imagine if John was to see our current political culture? He would like totally freak out. Today's media thrives on these experts who respond to news as it happens, but you'll be glad to know that I don't mix religion and politics, because that is where the trouble starts. We must remember of what we are here for. We are here to listen to the word of God and learn about the gospel, which in effect is the same thing. when it would seem fashionable to be seen to be first in all things in life, are we seeing people just jumping in the lake with speculation? As the uncertainty of life, the disciple John shows a reflective personality, not jumping into the fray, but floating wisely above it. This type of faith is too as important. In fact, it's this sort of stereotypical Presbyterian type, thoughtful, slow to jump, more proactive than reactive, remembering that when we come before God, we come before God equally. Without exception, we come together as one. John's Gospel reading might seem from the offset rather straightforward, but it's like many stories in the Bible. There is more to them than meets the eye. Maybe I should agree on a comment that I made earlier and swallow my pride that most educated theologians do continue to learn new things from the Bible as they study it. This would more complicated reading of the text. We can't really say Peter's faith is any better than John's. Instead, we respond to both, Peter and John, trying to gain the best aspects of each disciple. When it comes down to it, each of our faith lives can be quite different, and our faith will change over time. It will ebb and flow with life experiences. Sometimes we'll need to rest in the faith of others, worshipping in this place, seeking God's presence just as much as we are praising God. Sometimes our faith will be as active as Peter's, jumping with excitement to respond to the next action of God in our lives. And sometimes we look out with John, rowing the boat along, that boat of faith, with a clear and persistent purpose. This text is less about holding Peter up as a perfect than realizing that we are all in this boat together. So look around you this morning, fellow passengers here this morning, and think, where are you on life's waters? Do you need support today? Are you ready to offer some yourself? Are you ready to jump in and swim, or do you need to row around a little further for a little longer? Sometimes the hardest part is to simply step out of the boat and take that first step.